Please take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. We just finished our study in Mark's gospel, and if you're saying, wait a minute, I'm panicked, I don't really know where Esther is, let me say it's in the Old Testament. If you go to the, if somebody taught you long ago to open your Bible and it falls open to the middle and there's the Psalms, we'll turn back to the left then. It goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. You remember that when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt in the Old Testament, that he warned them that in saving them and giving them this grace, that he was forging a relationship with them. But he encouraged them that if they should ever choose to defy him, to walk away, to live in idolatry and unfaithfulness, he would discipline them. And one of the ways that he told them he would discipline them is that he would send foreign nations to invade them, to capture them, to carry them away into captivity. And if you remember your Old Testament, you also remember that there was a beautiful moment in the history of the nation of Israel, where the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were united under one kingdom, and it was King David, and it was King Solomon, and all things seemed wonderful. After Solomon died, the kingdom divided, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then if you wonder what the rest of the Old Testament is about, it's actually a tumbling of those two kingdoms into unfaithfulness. And it's because of their wickedness that God chose to use these foreign nations to discipline them. Well, the first of those disciplines came when the Assyrians came and captured the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of Israel, in 722 B.C., but because no earthly kingdom ever lasts very long, it's just 100 years later that there's another mighty nation, another empire called Babylon. And Babylon comes and sacks the Assyrians. And so while Judah continues to tumble into evil in the southern part of Israel, God uses Babylon in 586 BC to come and capture Judah and to carry those people away into exile. If you remember the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, you remember there's a king in Babylon called Nebuchadnezzar, and that there are servants of God who are also there in captivity. Well, since kingdoms of the earth don't last very long, Babylon itself tumbled 50 years later, and it tumbled to an empire called the Persians. The Persians, under a man named Darius, came and sacked Babylon. And this was an opportunity because Persia didn't want to keep all those captives. The king said, you can go back to your homeland. So many Jews did return to Jerusalem decades earlier. That's what your books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament are about. But many Jews stayed right where they were. This foreign land had become their home. So, dropping into the book of Esther, it's 480 B.C., and we have come to a place called Susa, which is the capital of Persia. And the Jews who are there are a powerless group of people. They are aliens in a world that knows absolutely nothing of the Lord, the true God. And that is, I think, what makes this the beginning of a story that's very helpful, because it's very much like the world in which you live. It's a materialistic world where people are enraptured by wealth and they totally miss the presence of God. Esther chapter 1, this is God's word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, Carcass, and seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure, toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what's to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble men, women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who's better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it's vast, all the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of the people. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. O Lord God, we read of an earthly king, and yet we recognize that you are the high king of heaven. And so we pray for the ministry and the help of your Holy Spirit so that we would understand your word. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear through the help of your Spirit. For this is not just a testimony of history. Your hand is here. God, we pray that you'd use me, an ordinary man, to point to Christ Jesus. It's in whose name we pray. Amen. April 4th, 1965, Colonel Carlisle Smith Harris, who was known as Smitty, was shot down on a bombing mission in northern Vietnam. And his book, which is entitled Tap Code, tells the story of his survival. In fact, for Smitty and so many of the other POWs, survival and captivity came down to one issue, and that was the issue of mental strength. And they would take that strength however they could get it. Sometimes it was faith that God heard them, even when they didn't know for sure if he heard their cries, even if they had to wait for him to free them. On the other hand, they would often use humor in whatever they could find. They would nickname the guards for the funny ways that those guards looked in their appearance. For the interrogator, who was so confused with his own questions that they could outsmart him, they would laugh and he would be more frustrated than they were. Or this particular game of passing messages undetected from prisoner to prisoner through a particular code of tapping on the walls. All of this was used to help stave off despair. Learning to trust the God that you can't see because he's there and because he's active, even while you learn to laugh at the frailty of your captors. That's actually what's happening in the book of Esther. Here's a seemingly powerful king who rules provinces that stretch from modern-day Pakistan all the way down to North Africa, down to the Sudan. And you're supposed to be very impressed. And yet, while you're impressed, the story subtly mocks the fragile nature of earthly kingdoms and the supposed power of the most powerful man in the world. Here's the only book in the Bible that never mentions God's name even once. When we read the book of Exodus, you have grand deliverances. You have miracles. You've got Red Seas parting. You got rocks bursting forth with water. Even when we read the Gospel of Mark, we have miracles all over the place as Jesus does many healings. When you come to the book of Esther, you see that God actually works in another way. And it's the way that is more common to you and to me, and that is His everyday providence. The world of 5th century Persia is very much like your own. It's secular. It's extremely materialistic. It's a world that's very easily impressed with money and with power. And it's a world where those powers become so great and that wealth becomes so great that your eyes are easily fixed upon those powers and upon that wealth. And then as your eyes are fixed there, there's often a moment where you go, where is God in the midst of all of this? If you ever look at your own world and you ever wonder things like that, maybe you're looking at your own circumstances saying, where is God? Or you look at the world events and the things that happen on the world stage, you say, where is God? Or you see politicians rise and fall, or you see kingdoms in the world rise and fall, or you see the economics of the world and you say, where is God in all of this? If it ever looks to you like there's a lot going on, but God is nowhere to be found, Esther 1 invites you to read between the lines. And here it is. The true king reigns in every unseen detail. That's really what this particular passage is about. So we're going to break the passage down into 3 points: the God of wealth, the giver of wisdom, and then the greater wooing. The God of wealth. Ahasuerus is his Persian name. His Greek name is Xerxes, if you've ever seen the movie 300, which I haven't. But he is the king of the Persian Empire. After taking a couple of years to unite his earthly kingdom, Ahasuerus gathers all the people in the entire kingdom that are very important to him, officials, military leaders, servants, and nobles, politicians. He brings them all together in Susa, and he throws a huge party that lasts 180 days. That's, of course, 6 months. And each day, of course, there's festivities, and they're punctuated by feasts. You can think of Mardi Gras on steroids. And then you can ask the question, okay, what was the purpose for all of this? The Bible pulls back the curtain for you. Look at verse 4. To show the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. So he brought all of these important people into the capital city. And just in case the people who live in the city are not impressed at the end of 180 days, verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, another feast that lasted 7 more days in the garden of the king's palace. Now, if you were around in the 80s and 90s and you ever watched television, you might have heard of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous with Robin Leach. Nobody laughed. If you were here in the 80s, you'd really think that was, well, that's a pretty good impression. I think if you're younger, you're familiar with Cribs on MTV. Never seen that either. I say all that because the purpose of each of those shows is to help the viewer come into the home of a celebrity or another famously wealthy person and get a glimpse of their extravagant life, these huge parties and their expensive vacations and their personal chefs and their collections of cars. Well, that's what's happening here. This is everything that the world could possibly give you. In some ways, it's even more than you could ever possibly imagine. In a day when bright white and violet or purple colors are very hard to achieve, this is a man who has large panels of them that serve as curtains, but they hang also from rods of pure silver, and he's got marble pillars all around his palace. You and I might think it would be nice to have a leather chair or a leather couch. Well, this dude has a couch that's made of gold and many of them. You might appreciate a nice hardwood floor with some granite countertops. Well, his floors are made of a kind of granite and marble. But that's really not quite enough for him. If you're thankful to have a diamond ring or have a precious stone in your collection of jewelry, pearls, rubies, sapphires, whatever they are, this guy has them embedded into his floor. He walks on them. The only other place in the entire Old Testament where you find descriptions like this is when the Bible is talking about the glory and the beauty of the temple. But if you're a Jew living in Susa at the time, and you hear and you see that these things are taking place under your tax dollars, you remember that the temple's been burned and it's been sacked. And so the man who's standing before you as king is the one who represents the greatest wealth, the greatest power, the greatest control. In fact, this man loves control so much that he had a special law written about how people should drink at his feast. You're actually supposed to chuckle at verse 8. There's no compulsion. That's because ordinarily when the king drinks, the guests can drink, and when he's not drinking, they should stop drinking, and what he's drinking, they should drink. But in this case, look, even if I want to be generous, even if I want to show you that what I can afford on your tax dollars, I'm going to send down a royal edict to say you can just drink whatever you want. In fact, of course, as one Old Testament scholar points out, if you have to regulate everything with such detail, you're not powerful. In fact, you're very weak. Well, this is the empire of King Ahasuerus. The king of Persia holds all of this out as a way to impress those who are in his kingdom in hopes that they will value what he values. And I wonder if you notice that the world is still doing that today. That the culture summons you to love and celebrate what it loves and celebrates. Just like the Persians, your culture celebrates wealth and power and pleasure and comfort and control. And King Xerxes is here to say to these people, if you love what I love, you should probably cast your lot with me. The world still says the same thing to you. If you love what we love, if you celebrate what we can offer to you, then cast your lot with us. This is where you're going to find it, they say. And when you love and celebrate what the world loves and celebrates, and when you believe her lies, what happens is that your heart and your mind begins to be brainwashed by those things. And it's very easy to forget that there is a God in heaven, and it's very easy to forget that he's even involved in all the things that are happening on this earth. Well, the book of Esther says that God is present even when you don't see him. And his name, which is not mentioned anywhere on the pages of Scripture, is actually written very carefully and perfectly. So you know for a fact that the God of heaven is the God who rules over the godless world. And you don't have to try to bring him down into it. He already rules over it. This is a book that's completely different from Exodus. It's completely different from Mark. But Esther says that God is every bit as powerful, every bit is present, every bit is worthy of glory in the seemingly unnoticed movements of his providence. So, before we get carried away with this rich king, the Bible says God controls all this. So how would somebody living in Susa reading this account know that God controls all of this? Well, number one, you just simply have to look back a few years. 100 years earlier, there was another empire that claimed to be the greatest in all of history. 200 years before that, there was a different kingdom that claimed the exact same thing. 150 years from the days that they're standing there, there's going to be another kingdom that replaces this one. Who's responsible for all of these changes in world power? Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, that God removes kings, that God sets up kings. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so if this presentation of the greatest wealth in an earthly kingdom is set up to show you that wealth, it's also set up to show you that there are chinks in the royal armor. It's going to become more clear in just a moment. So we start with that, the God of wealth, to say that the true king reigns in every unseen detail. But let's now look at the giver of wisdom. So while King Ahasuerus has his feast, his wife, Queen Vashti, gave a feast of her own to the women. And on the last day of the feast, the king is almost certainly drunk. And he is thinking at this point, listen, if you're not impressed by my wealth and my power and my control by now, you're really going to be impressed when you see how beautiful my wife is. And lest you should miss his weakness and his impotence, he sends seven people, no less than seven, royal eunuchs to bring his wife to him. The eunuchs are sent, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Many rabbis looking at this passage read that King Ahasuerus is asking Vashti to come with her royal crown on and nothing else. And I don't know if those are his intentions, but those intentions are actually no less offensive. Hey, woman, your great husband calls you. Come here to my drunk friends. Let me show them how beautiful you are. Not that I care how you feel about this. I just want to show you off as my trophy wife. And we're not told the reasons that Vashti declined this generous offer, but she does. And so verse 12 drops like a hammer. Look at it. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Did you catch that? At the end of 187 days of parties, the richest, most powerful man in the world, who has everything that he could ever want, is angry. Because for a man trying to impress everybody, his wife is not impressed. And so instead of letting the issue go or going to talk to her himself, he turns the event into a matter of national security. He gathers his top seven advisors to ask what they should do. And one of his guys, Memucan, says something that makes sense to fragile men surrounded by other fragile men, verse 16. In essence, Vashti hasn't just done this to you. She's done it to all the officials and all the peoples in the 127 provinces. Because if a queen's behavior like this was to get out, then the women in the entire kingdom will think that they can just treat their husbands with this kind of contempt. And as a reader, you're supposed to read Esther chapter 1 and recognize this is the kind of wisdom that surrounds the most powerful man on the face of the earth. His wisest counsel blows this thing so vastly out of proportion that Vashti's refusal to come when the king calls her is going to result in the fact that surely no woman will ever listen to her husband ever again. How about this? Issue a new irrevocable law, because those obviously work very well. Number one, Vashti's never allowed to come into your presence again. And number two, give her position as queen to somebody else, to a better woman. And the Bible is actually mocking the wisdom of the world. One pastor pointed out the irony. Look at this. Out of fear that everybody in the kingdom is going to hear about this embarrassing situation, they decide to make a royal law. Translate it into every language so that everybody hears about this embarrassing situation. That's wise. Vashti's punishment is that she doesn't get to see the face of her king ever again, which is actually the thing that she wanted in the first place. And then, of course, the wisest men in the kingdom think that they can legislate that wives should honor their husbands as if you can gain respect by commanding a law to respect. And so the king says, this is brilliant, actually. And so letters are sent out to the whole empire. And if you were supposed to be impressed by the king's wealth, and you're supposed to be impressed by the fact that he wants all this respect, his wife doesn't even respect him at all. If you're supposed to be impressed by the number of counselors and the available wisdom at the king's disposal, you're meant to see the foolishness of the worldly wisdom that surrounds him. Let me pause and make a quick pastoral comment here. Proverbs 11, verse 14 says that in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. And that is really, really true. But it's also human nature to surround yourself with people who agree with you, who take offense when you're offended, counselors who think like you and only like you, That is not wisdom. In fact, every person who is young or old needs to surround him or herself with godly wisdom. Those who can offer you truth rather than what you want to hear. Everybody has friends who will tell you what you want to hear and affirm you in every way, but it takes wisdom on your part to be willing to hear truth when it conflicts with your own thinking. Well, suddenly this great king is exposed for his weakness. And his wisdom is exposed as foolishness. And if you were living in his kingdom at this time, you would roll your eyes at the lack of wisdom. But this book, with its clever subtlety, means you to ask this question: where is God in the midst of all of this? Where's the true giver of wisdom when you see all the people who are above me acting with such foolishness? And so amidst all this overkill and bad advice, the most important statement in all of chapter 1 is found in verse 19. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And you might say, well, why is that so important? Because the writer says that even in the foolishness of men, God is still at work. And God is still the one who is wise, and he's still acting even when you don't see it. And you might say, well, how in the world did you get that from that one little statement? Because if you know the rest of the story of Esther, you know that if we do not have this ridiculous feast, then we do not have a drunk king. And if the king is not drunk, then he is not irrational. And if he's not irrational, he doesn't summon his wife in such a petty way. And if he doesn't summon his wife, then she doesn't refuse. And if she doesn't refuse, then the king is not going to lose his temper. And if he doesn't lose his temper, he's not going to be listening to unwise counsel. And if he's not listening to unwise counsel, he's not going to remove Vashti. And if he doesn't remove Vashti, then there's no room for Queen Esther. And if there's no Queen Esther, there's ultimately going to be no deliverance for the Jews. And if there's no deliverance for the Jews, there's no line leading to the Lord Jesus. And if there's no line leading to the Lord Jesus, there is no cross, and there is no empty tomb, and there is no Savior of sinners. Why does any of that matter to you and to me today? It matters because all of us live in a time and a place, and we can look backward and we can say, thank you, God, that you were not only wise and powerful in circumstances like this when foolish men were around and you ruled over them and you brought about your greater purposes, but it also helps us as believers, doesn't it, to look forward as well, to be sure that he is still at work. Because the world that you and I just read about is not a world that's very different from your own. There are times in your own life, even now, when you may be living or working under a boss who is unwise. You may live under political leaders who seem unwise, or a person around you who heavily influences you and yet they are corrupt. There may be teachers around you that you think, oh, they don't even know what they're doing. This is not fair. This is not just. There may be others in your sphere who seem to negatively affect you, and it impacts you very specifically. And you might want to roll your eyes at their lack of wisdom, at the foolish laws that come down upon you, at the inflammatory rhetoric that seems to be created. And the message of Esther chapter 1 is this: sometimes you just have to wait to see what God is doing. But he's always doing something. And it's always something that is essential to his greater story, and it's always something that's essential to the good of his people. True king reigns in every unseen detail. The God of wealth, the giver of wisdom, will close with a very short point: the greater wooing. As a follower of Christ, friends, this contrast is very stark. You're supposed to be impressed by the wealth of this king, and yet his wealth leaves him empty. You're supposed to be impressed by his power, but what power do you really have if you can't even get your wife to walk across the lawn to see you face to face? You're supposed to be impressed by the number of counselors that he has, but suddenly you see the foolishness of the wisdom that they give him. You're meant to be impressed by the fact that this man has the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth as his wife, and he's able to drop her at a moment. But you're also supposed to see the fact that the king knows absolutely nothing about how to woo his bride. And the contrast is stark. But I wonder if you saw the contrast. Sometimes when your eyes are very captivated by the power and the prestige of this world, it is easy to miss the materialism. It's easy to miss the foolishness that somehow leaves a hollow place deep in your heart. The paper-thin veneer of this world and the kings that rule over her and all that they promise is meant to make you feel a sense of need for what they cannot deliver. And so if after 61 sermons, 16 months looking at the Gospel of Mark, you come to the book of Esther and you feel a sense of whiplash, oh no, it's the Old Testament, it's an obscure book. Do you see that there's actually no whiplash at all? Because the foolishness and the paper-thin veneer that you can laugh at is meant to point you to a greater king that your soul so deeply needs. The story of this particular king who called his bride to come to a feast is set in the context of a greater king who called a greater bride to come to a greater feast, who called his church to come to him to an everlasting feast. King Ahasuerus cares absolutely nothing for his bride. King Jesus cares infinitely for his church. Ahasuerus has to send servants to get his bride and bring her to him. King Jesus left his royal throne as a servant to draw his bride to himself. The king wants to show off the external beauty of his bride, but King Jesus came to his bride when she was yet still unlovely, while you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. In our own filth, King Jesus came to us, and instead of saying, "Get over here," he laid down his own life to draw you to himself, to make you beautiful, but not from the outside in, but rather from the inside out. One king will expose his bride to shame if she embarrasses him. King Jesus came to remove your shame. And it wasn't hard at all for Vashti to refuse the arrogance of her king. But it would be foolish for you and I to refuse the tenderness of the love of King Jesus, who gives himself so graciously to you, so fully to you, who calls you so tenderly with such love, who woos your heart to make you his own. The true king still reigns in every unseen detail, and he'll do it again tomorrow. Let's give thanks to God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bind your word to our hearts, we might hear you and know you and see you. We thank you for Jesus, who is our greater King. I pray that you would meet us in our longings through his tender wooing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.